chapter 15, pick up at verse 33. Now, the text uses these terms of ninth hour and so forth and sixth hour. This is actually 3 PM. And when the sixth hour had come, 3 PM, when the sixth hour, which is noon, high noon, 12 o'clock had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, 3 o'clock. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." There was also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, the younger of Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Several weeks ago, now maybe a month, I went with Sarah, my wife, and our daughter Christy and son-in-law Matt. We flew to Phoenix and then we stayed in Sedona, Arizona, about 2 hours north. And then we went to the Grand Canyon. My daughter and son-in-law had been before. And while they suggested or offered for us to get on the donkeys and go down the trail, I think it's a mile down there, I'm not sure. It's way down there. We offered not to take them up on that, but then they offered the helicopter ride over the Grand Canyon, and we accepted that. And now some of you have been to the Grand Canyon, and some of you have told me you haven't been on the helicopter ride. Some of you have been on what's known as the North Rim and what's been on the South Rim. So now let's think about the Grand Canyon. It's this massive, massive canyon that God created through a massive worldwide flood, which we know happened during the time of Noah. So-called naturalist scientists that don't believe God exists and is nowhere around think that water droplets kept dropping onto the Grand Canyon over millions and gazillions of years, and finally that's what we have. Okay, sorry, I didn't mean to add that in there. I just threw that in for fun. But my point is this, that this massive Grand Canyon, it's so spectacular to look at. But if you look at it from the North Rim, you've got one perspective, which we didn't see. It's a long distance to get there by drive to the North Rim is what I understand. But we were at the South Rim and we got to look at it from the different sites, 4 or 5 of them, spectacular. We didn't go down into the canyon, but that's a whole nother view. You can see pictures of that. And then it's a whole nother event to get back up. Can't imagine ever doing that either. But then, of course, the view from the helicopter, all the different views is spectacular. Now, just to see one view of it, let's say you only had time. I think Scott Crook showed us a video where they were on their way home or somewhere, and they had like 3 minutes to give to the Grand Canyon. So he jumps out and he videotapes it and he comes back. Now, yeah, it's kind of sad. But he did get to see it. He had one perspective. But because it's massive and it's glorious, to have the different vantage points, it can give you a greater taste of the grandeur and the work of God, even through something as awful as a flood, which what God sent to destroy the world, and yet he left a mark. He left a reminder. And we can sort of appreciate that. In a sense, that's why we've got four gospels. Mark is a good gospel. We just read it. It gives us an account of the death of our Savior, and that's great. But this is the most glorious. This is the saving event in the life of God's people, the death of the Son of God. And so God in his wisdom didn't just give us a one view from the south rim or the north rim or the hell. He gave all of them to us. So we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The gospel writers give us a different vantage point of the cross and of those 6 hours on the cross. Now, this sermon's a little different, or will be, when I'm preaching through a book like the book of Acts, and I just kind of take it verse by verse, and we're going through those sections. But today what I'm trying to do is give you that overview, give you that helicopter look, but give you a little bit of the north rim and the south rim. And then your outline has different texts that I'm going to refer to later. And so I just put that before you. So what I'm about to describe now is not in your outline. So what I want to give you now is, if you will, the four Gospels combined. I want to summarize the narrative. We have one in what we read in Matthew. And one of the best ways to do this, not the only way, is to take the seven sayings of Jesus. See, when you read all the counts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what you find is you have seven things that Jesus said. We call them seven words, but they're not literally seven words. They're seven sayings. And so we're going to use those sayings in a sense for me to sort of fill out the picture. So what Mark has already told us is Jesus went to the cross and was hung on the cross approximately 9 a.m. Now remember, there were no Timex watches. How did they figure out time a day? They looked at the sun. Okay? So when Mark says he went to the cross about 9 o'clock, that's what he means. It could have been 8:55. It could have been 9:05 if there were Timexes. But the point is, it was mid-morning. And then we know that he then cries out those wonderful words, "It is finished," and then gives up his spirit near the end of the time on the cross, around 3 in the afternoon. Now, what Luke gives us is Luke gives us an account of probably the things that Jesus said early on. So we're talking about 6 hours from 9 in the morning to 3 in the afternoon. You've got the early afternoon, and then you've got that time from 12 to 3 where at high noon there's utter darkness. Okay? We don't know for certain, but it's likely that the things we have in Luke happened in that first segment. And you recall these words. You know them so well. You've heard them before, even if you didn't know they were in Luke. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Who is Jesus talking about? He's talking about the people that have just crucified him. And we read the mockery, didn't we? You heard the mockery. Did it get to you, even as you've heard it numerous times before? But when you heard the people mock, "He saved others. If he'll just come down the cross, I'll believe in him." You hear the mockery. You hear the sneering. And Jesus says, "Father, forgive them." Well, did God hear that prayer? Did God answer that prayer? I think we have confidence that God heard that prayer and answered it on the day of Pentecost. When Peter is preaching after the Holy Spirit's been poured out on those 120 believers, and they're praising God in unknown tongues. And then some people are saying, "Wow, those Jews, they had a little too much to drink early." And Peter says, oh, no, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. And then he preaches the gospel. And what do those people say? They cry out, what must we do? And Peter tells them to repent and believe. And thousands did. Well, you see, Jesus' prayer at least began to be answered. It was answered really before that, if you think about it. Who didn't believe in Jesus? Who were the other people that didn't believe in Jesus? His own brothers. And yet they come to Christ after the resurrection. So, Father, forgive them. And then remember the words he said to the repentant thief. Now again, this is Luke's gospel. We didn't read it, but you know the story. In Matthew and Mark, we're told the two robbers were mocking Jesus. They too, they're hanging on the cross. They're dying along with Jesus. They're suffering an excruciating death. And yet, they're mocking Jesus. Why? Oh, because he presumed to be some righteous guy. Who does he think he is? But then at some point, one of them is converted. And he begins to defend Jesus. And he begins to tell the other mocker, stop mocking. Don't you realize we deserve what we're getting? He does not. And then he looks to Christ. And he says, basically, will you remember me? Will you save me? Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. Today. As J.C. Ryle likes to say, there's one deathbed conversion in the Bible. Do you know what I mean by that? Somebody that has lived like a son of the devil all their life. But a pastor or a godly family member has come to them on their deathbed. Maybe they're dying of something like cancer. And either reminds them of the gospel or tells them of the gospel. And in the last hours, days of their life, they truly repent of their sins and put faith in Christ. It's a wonderful story. Well, that's what happened with the thief on the cross. But J.C. Ryle, he's such a wise pastor. He says, look, there's one deathbed conversion in the Bible. There's one instance of a man coming to salvation right before death. He says, there's one to give us hope. To give us hope. But only one. So you and I will never presume upon the grace of God. Never just, oh, I can live whatever I want. Surely I can be like the thief on the cross. Surely I can live like a son of the devil. I can do whatever I want. And near the end, I can just say, oh, God, please forgive me. Well, that wouldn't be genuine repentance anyway. But you have no way of knowing. I have no way of knowing. As the scriptures say several places, today is the day of salvation. Can't help but ask. I know we're not looking at Luke's account, and I'm just giving a summary. Do you think that's fair? Do you think that's fair that robber, that repentant thief, got off so easy? He had been a criminal all his life. And here he is just hours before he would die. And does he genuinely repent? Yes. Does he acknowledge his sin? Yes. Does he trust in Christ for salvation? Yes. But is that fair? Good thing also about the thief on the cross, it makes us realize, do we really believe in grace or not? If you believe in grace, really believe in grace, that is God's love for sinners that don't deserve it, you rejoice in the thief and his salvation. But if you've got just a little bit of works in your view of salvation, just a little bit of what I need to do, you see, you'll despise him. Do you really believe in grace? That salvation is all of God through Christ and his death on the cross, and that your activity and my activity, your devotion, your obedience, my obedience, have nothing to do with our salvation. It is but a bare expression, a small token expression of our love for the Savior after we've been saved. Then what Jesus does on the cross, at this point, some point again in that first segment, Jesus' mother has gotten close to Jesus, to the cross, close enough where they can speak. And the Apostle John has come closer. Now, we get the sense from reading the various Gospels that all the apostles had scattered. It wasn't just Peter that, because of a slave girl, denied Jesus. I mean, we give Peter a bad rap, but he deserves it, okay? Jesus told Peter, "You're going to deny me," and he did. But all of the apostles took off. But now at a certain point, the Apostle John and Jesus' mother Mary are close by. And Jesus says to Mary, "Behold your son." And says to the Apostle John, "Behold your mother." Jesus, as the eldest son, is taking care of his mother at death. And I know you and I are thinking, but he had other brothers. We know of them. We've been reading about them in Acts. Yes, but at this point, they're not converted. And it's important to Jesus that his mother is cared for by a godly man. All right, then we get to 12 noon, and this is where Matthew and Mark pick up. And there's complete darkness. This is not some kind of eclipse. This is not a mere natural occurrence. God brought darkness upon the land purposely so that we would know that this is now what's about to occur to Jesus is judgment. Now, some writers think the darkness is God's displeasure with the wicked people that have crucified him. I feel the force of that a little, but I don't think that's the primary point of the darkness. The darkness is because the Heavenly Father is about to pour out his fury, his judgment upon his son. And Jesus cries out the words that David, we say, penned. We know that 900 years before Christ, they didn't use pens like we did, but they wrote. And King David had been through some horrific ordeal, either with King Saul chasing him or Absalom chasing him or something. And in David's writing of Psalm 22, he writes, my God, why have you forsaken me? And while David, 900 years before Christ, did in some sense feel forsaken, those words were prophetic. And they were expressed by Jesus in a way that David would never understand, David would never experience, because he rested in his coming Savior. Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He says, Eloi, Eloi, which is my God. Now, the bystanders, they misunderstand. They think that Jesus is calling on Elijah the prophet. You say, well, why would Mark put that in here? That just confuses us. Well, Mark would tell you, well, that's what happened. I'm putting it in there because they heard Christ cry out, Eloi, Eloi. And they went, huh, Eloi? Elijah, the prophet? They misunderstood. But it was evident that that's what happened. So Mark recorded it. Because Mark is telling us what happened. But the point is that at that point in human history, at this point, for the next 3 hours, give or take, the eternal Son of God, who took on human flesh, who in the fullness of time became the Redeemer of his people, was enduring eternal damnation for sinners like you, like you, like you, like me. Please understand, the suffering of the cross is not the physical suffering.
not the mockery. Now, I'm not playing that down. And the writers are very clear. Jesus was mocked while dying. You feel the force of that. Imagine you're in a hospital room and you have some disease and you're dying. And then all the people that you knew in all your life, they come into the hospital room and they make fun of you. They call you a loser. They call you a doofus. They call you whatever. They're making fun of you as you're dying. Can you imagine? Well, Jesus was going through that, but not in a private hospital room, in public, displayed to the world. And then, of course, having received the 39 lashes, his back is already lacerated with bones and metal. He's already wide open and bleeding. You know, they would say in history that a lot of the people that were crucified, they never made it to crucifixion. You see, the 39 lashes are to sort of prepare them for crucifixion. And a weak man, a man that's not physically fit, would probably, they would die. And then, of course, hanging on the cross, you don't die by bleeding to death with nails here and in your feet. The point of crucifixion is suffocation. That's the point. The Roman people were sophisticated at execution. But brothers and sisters, that is not the suffering. The scripture is plain. Don't misunderstand me. The scripture doesn't play it down. It lays it out there. This is the physical, emotional humiliation, agony that Jesus went, his closest friends, companions of 3 years took off. But brothers and sisters, that was nothing compared to what he would now suffer. The Father is now pouring out the punishment of all of his people from all the ages, including you and me, that love Jesus. Our sin was placed on him. Now I'm going to turn to the outline. You don't have to look at it as I'm preaching. I'm just going to refer to it. Paul, in that passage in 2 Corinthians 5:21, speaking of Christ, he says, "He, Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us." Became sin? Didn't become a sinner, but you have to understand at this point in time in history on the cross, it's at this point that an awful transaction is taking place. A dear lady in our congregation told me a couple months ago, and I think another elder, that she looked at her account in the morning and there was no money in the account. And then it got resolved. But that's scary. If you've ever had that happen, that's scary. But this transaction was worse. The eternal Son of God, the Son of Man, who always did what pleases the Heavenly Father, at this point in history, now has the sins of all of God's people laid upon him. And then what Paul says in Galatians 3, is that Jesus was cursed. So our sin is on top of him. And now, Paul says in Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Why did he become a curse? His sin, our sin, is laid upon him so that now he will be cursed. We deserve the cursing, not cussing, but the punishment. But Jesus receives the punishment. Now, I want to conclude with taking you to the top verse in the outline. It's really amazing when you read not only the Apostle Paul, but here the Apostle John. In this book, 1 John, we call this the book of assurance. This is John reminding you and I and urging us by what we believe and how we live for Christ that we know Jesus. Do you know him? But John would say, do you know that you know him? And then John would say, well, let me tell you how you will. You will confess your sins in the Christ that I preach to you in 1 John, who's fully God, fully man, and died on the cross for sinners. You confess your sins. Do you live like Christ lived? Walk after Christ. You say you got to do that perfectly? No, I just told you to confess your sins. And yet you strive by God's grace, the help of the Holy Spirit, to follow Christ. And we fail every day to do that. We don't love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Not never for a moment. So we confess our sins. And God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But there's another test. Do you love the brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you love your fellow sinners saved by grace? And it's in that context of John urging you and I to love one another to evidence that we're following Christ. How many times have you heard so-called Christians, and hopefully they are, and they're just bad theology, but it could be that their bad theology has led to not only bad practice, but not really living for Christ and not really trusting in Christ. But how many times have you heard somebody say, well, you know, it doesn't matter how I live. I walk the aisle. I signed that commitment card. What do you want from me? Well, John would say, you got to live for Christ. If you're truly trusting in Christ, it will show itself in godly behavior. Now, look at this. Look at this quote. And it's in the context of this quote, we get this wonderful summary of the gospel. John says, in this is love. Not that we love God. John's like, okay, I'm going to emphasize to you to love God, but first you got to realize what real love is. God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I know it's one of those words, right? One of those Bible words. And of all things, it's kind of hard to say, propitiation. I can only say it because they made me say it 1,000 times in seminary, okay? If you can't say this word right in seminary, you don't graduate, okay? But I know it's not a typical word. I know it's not a common word. We use the word justified a little bit in general conversation, but not a lot. We know how important it is that we're declared right with God through faith in Christ. What is this propitiation? Here is the summary statement that John gives to say, do you really want to see what love is? As he's urging these Christians that aren't necessarily loving each other as they should, John says, do you really want to understand love? God sent his Son to propitiate your sins. What does that mean? To turn away the wrath of God. The wrath of God, that sounds really mean. The wrath of God, that sounds really scary. Well, yeah, it is. Wrath of God is not wrath of you or me. When we're wrathful, when we're angry, what do? 99.9 times out of 100, we overreact in our anger, right? How many times can we say, yeah, I got angry, I got to talking to somebody, but I just handled it just right? None of us can say that, right? Whenever there's anger involved and we're dealing with people, we are always going to go too far. But God's wrath is his just judgment towards sin. It's exactly what sin deserves. We are finite people made in God's image. God is an infinite, holy, holy God. So what does our sin and rebellion against God deserve? Eternal condemnation. And John says, God showed his love and that he sent his Son to turn God's wrath away from you, to absorb it himself, took upon it himself. That's why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? so that you could be forgiven, so that I could be forgiven. That's the gospel, brothers and sisters. That's the glory. The glory of the gospel is not that God so loved the world, he's like a great grandfather in the sky, and y'all do whatever the heck you want, doesn't matter. God's like a gigantic grandpa. He'll forgive you. He'll let it slide. That is hogwash. That is not the gospel. The gospel is, yes, God so loved the world, but he took his eternal son, his beloved son, who became the God-man. And he put him on that cross. And he poured out his fury, his eternal judgment upon him. Why? So that you and I would be forgiven our sins. And now, you can't help but notice this, brothers and sisters. Oh yeah, by the way, it's as if John is saying, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Kind of anticlimactic, right? But not really. John is saying, do you and I really get it? Do we understand the glory and the power of the gospel? That God would send his son and then he would pour out his wrath upon his son so that he could love you and me. He says, now if you really get it, okay, now you should love each other. And when we don't love each other, and we make excuses for not doing it, well, I can love everybody but that one, or I can love you but not that one, because of this problem, or that problem, or this excuse, or whatever. You see, what are we doing? We're denying the gospel. May God be pleased to remind us this Lord's Day that Christ died on the cross for sinners. And I am the worst, and you are the worst. But by faith in him, we're forgiven our sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you help us this day as we hopefully will spend maybe some time this afternoon reflecting upon the cross and our Savior's death, that we will glory in it, rejoice in it, and strive, as the Apostle John says, to love one another. For Jesus' sake, amen.